We're going to continue in Luke chapter 6, and as we do, I want to start, as we usually do, by reading the text for us. It's kind of a transitionary text. We're moving from one section to another in the gospel, and just by preparation for your own hearts, this is going to be a hair more of a lecture than a sermon this morning, as the nature of the text would be a transitionary text. So open your Bibles, pull them out. Turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to continue our look at the gospel verse by verse, and we'll cover verses 12 through 19 this morning. Let me read it for us. Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation where something seems too good to be true, or at least is questioned so much that it's hard to trust. It's difficult to trust. I think this is epitomized in our current culture in a negative way in scam emails, right? The moment you get an email from a Nigerian prince, you know something's off. A widow who's died and has a large trust fund and $40 million, and all you need to do is send your banking information, and you're the recipient of this. I once watched an individual put out a video, maybe a 10 or 15 minute video, of engaging with one of these fake spam emails. And it went for a very extended period of time. I think it spanned over weeks. And it was just ridiculous. The whole thing from start to finish was so funny when you're the one realizing there's a scam and not being scammed, right? And he said there's codes that you need to use to this Nigerian prince to make sure that we don't lose our gold. And at one point, he said something so ridiculous and didn't get a response back from the scammer that he thought he had gone too far. And so he said, "Is the deal still on? Is the deal still on?" And of course, the scammer, not realizing that he was the butt of this joke, continued and said, "Yes, the deal is still on. The gold is on its way." It was just a very, very funny instance. But it goes to show, and we can thankfully most often recognize this, right? It's either too good to be true, or you just go, there's too much weird here. There's so much difference here than what is normal that I think it's hard to trust in. Where we have false examples, sometimes things that are true can also receive such scrutiny. And I think, especially in the early church, Gentile believers might have felt like this at times as the Jews critiqued them. For a Gentile to come in and say, "Look, yes, I know historically God has worked through the nation of Israel since Abraham, but now suddenly salvation goes to the Jews, and we don't need to be circumcised, and guess what? We don't need to keep all the law. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it all. It's no longer going to be through a nation, but it's going to be through the church." If a good Jew came back with their Old Testament to a Gentile who heard that gospel, could you not imagine how they could throw some doubt in their mind? Really? It's so different.
could it really be too good to be true? Should we really trust that God would suddenly work so radically differently? All by grace. And I think Theophilus was experiencing something like that. And to put this in the context, which we must do over and over again, the Gospel of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus so that he'd have assurance of the things he had heard, so that he could be certain, without a doubt, a confirming account written by Luke, for Theophilus to know that Christ and his mission was exactly the news that Theophilus had heard. He hadn't heard the wrong thing. He hadn't heard that a Gentile like him could be saved and brought in, and that God was now working through another vehicle, the church. And so I think in this text, we are to learn and to see a confirming aspect to Christ's mission. He does this in three different ways, and that'll be the three points that we look at. But I want to set the context of what's happening in Luke to help us see that better. As I said already, this is a transition, text in transition. We close out one section and we begin a new one and a very important section. If you haven't been with us, I want to bring you back into the context of Luke. We won't go all the way back to the beginning, but chapter 4, Jesus established his mission. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And he was met with opposition already at Nazareth. But then in chapter 5, what did we get? We got an initial calling of some of the disciples. Remember those fishermen? Leave behind your nets. Come after me. I'll make you fishers of men. And we see Jesus' mission is on track. Jesus is coming after those who have no repute. And he's bringing salvation to them. The favorable year of the Lord is being declared. He takes those plain fishermen and he repurposes their lives completely. And yet opposition continues. Even back then, even at the start of Jesus' ministry, right after Peter, James, and John, right after they're called, Jesus goes off and he heals the leper. And he heals the lame man, and he shows that he can make people right with God, right? Both the realities and effects of sin and their hearts and standing before him. All that the law could never do. The law only enforces the separation that sin causes. But Jesus comes and he fills that gap. And the scribes and the Pharisees go, you can't do that. Why? Because if you're going to forgive sins, who must you be? God, something only God can do. Well done, Pharisees. Point for you. And then there's another calling that follows. We had the first calling of the fishermen, some opposition, and then another calling that follows that's right in the middle of the section that we just covered. And that's the calling of Levi, the tax collector. And if you remember, that didn't go over very well either because the Pharisees don't like him. He's everything they hate and despise. And then he goes out and invites more people like him to sit and celebrate with Jesus the grace that is coming through him. And Jesus' response, it's so important. It's the paradigm for all of Jesus' ministry that he will follow going forward. So I want to read it once again. It's Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well, who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As I said, this sits in the middle of these callings. The first, the fisherman, the next, which we'll look at this morning, right in the middle of this calling of Levi and this statement of Jesus. He came to call the sinners. And then he furthers this by giving the parable of the wineskins, the old and new garments, to say that what he brings cannot be mixed with what the Jews had established. And it's not really like, you know, you can kind of put them side by side, but at the end of the day, Christianity just doesn't really work. It's a violent problem, isn't it? They're incompatible completely. Verses 37 and 38 say, no one puts new wineskin in old wineskins. Why? Otherwise the new wineskin will burst and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Ruined. There's no compatibility between what the Jews were doing and what Jesus is bringing. And then it led to another controversy, and that was over the Sabbath. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus proves the point of incompatibility by going, look, your understanding of the Sabbath is totally wrong, but I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That means I control creation, I control how it operates, but more so for the Israelites, it means I control your law and how you operate as a nation. I'm the one who gets to determine all of that. And so the Pharisees in response are filled with rage and they begin to plot Jesus' demise. See how those things are intermixed in our text? Calling, opposition, and then now once again this morning, calling. I hope you see that by Luke 6, things are already really heated in the gospel. There's no pleasant stroll through the park in Jesus' ministry. I think about Jesus' ministry like that. Like, he just goes around. And he just teaches and preaches and, you know, walks through some fields and has some nice conversations. And yeah, there's the Pharisees and they don't like him that much. But day to day, it was a good time. But that's not the picture that Luke paints for us. From the very outset, people are trying to plot to kill Jesus. And they're visibly angry when he shows up. And they're running him out of synagogues. And so, if we're following that theme of calling, opposition, something new is coming, what are we ready for? We're ready for that to happen, aren't we? These guys, what is old is clearly rejecting Christ, and so now we ought to see and expect something new to come and something new to happen. And that's what we get in our calling this morning, our formal calling of the 12 disciples or apostles. It's not something new in the sense of we didn't know it was coming. It's something new in the sense of it's confirming what Jesus has already said, but it's formally dismissing that which is old and formally bringing in that which is new. God's ministry is changing. The way that he accomplishes it is changing, and we're going to see that this morning. It's going to be confirmed for us this morning in three different ways. So, where would he start if Jesus is going to take such a massive undertaking? And one really that's unexpected for many of the masses. That's point one. Jesus is going to start with prayer. Preparation by prayer. Let me reread verse 12 from chapter 6. It says, "Now it happened at this time he went off to the mountain to pray. And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God." We've already seen prayer a few times in Luke's gospel, haven't we? And in Luke's gospel, prayer always comes up at significant moments of ministry. We're going to see it two more times, really significant moments. The first being the transfiguration, and the second being Gethsemane and the trial there. And though that may have been an all-night event, this is the only instance where we are recorded as saying exactly that. It lasted for the whole night. I had a professor in college who called all-nighters unholy. He said, all-nighters are unholy. Why? Because most students pull an all-nighter, stay up all night to do schoolwork, finish a project, because they mismanaged their week, right? They prioritized things, often leisure. And so now at the expense of rest, which they should be doing as creatures, what do? They spend a whole night studying, cramming, writing, and are up all night. But that blanket statement of all-nighters being unholy, it doesn't work here, does it? Because Jesus' all-nighter is anything but unholy. For Jesus, it's not that he got caught up because he had prioritized other things and now had to spend this night praying. It was what? Not a lack of planning, but exactly according to his intent. He intended, he designed, he meant to stay up this
whole night in prayer. He required guidance by the Spirit, and so what does he do? He comes in humble prayer. He knew and acted as though that was the absolute best use of his time, best thing he could do. Sometimes that is what stops us from praying, isn't it? We think the best use of our time is something else. We might even go as far as saying, I don't have time to pray because I got to do this, I got to do that. Maybe even sometimes we would say, what? Rather than praying, I just need to sleep. But this is interesting. What does Jesus do? Our perfect example. He says, no, this is so important that it might just be the only thing you can do and should do. Why? Because as he prays, what prayer is he goes, God, I wholly and completely commit myself to you. I don't look to myself anymore. I don't look to myself for strength. I don't look to myself for wisdom. I don't even want my own will to be accomplished, but I look to you, that your will be done, that you would strengthen me, that you alone can be trusted. When our hearts don't believe that that's what we're doing in prayer, that's so often why we go and do instead of wait, isn't it? We just think our strength can do it. We think our manpower can get it done. We think we know what we're doing. And so our prayer suffers. But as one commentator said, and I think so helpfully, he said, if the Son of God cannot short-circuit this discipline of seeking the Father's face, dare any of his disciples try to do so? Jesus actually has power and wisdom beyond any of us. He actually has it. And what does he do? Big decision, whole night. Whole night with the Father. To remain in communion, to make sure his will was aligned with the Father's will and that he would be readied and refreshed to carry out the Father's plan come morning. Now there's an interesting thing here, even in the way that Jesus' prayer is described. It's quite unique, the phraseology here. Woodenly, you could translate it by saying he spent the whole night in the prayer of God. Weird phrase. What does it accentuate for us? What's the emphasis? It means that he wasn't just speaking to God. What was he doing? He was waiting for God. He was listening. He's not just talking, but he's waiting. And I think what that does to us, especially when you put it in the context, especially when you put it in the context of this situation, is it means Jesus didn't just show up, make a quick prayer, and was off to the races. Like, look at how easy that is. It just draws out the situation. The Son of God waited for the Father. No instant guidance, a long, drawn-out process. He needed wisdom. He needed to be strengthened. Even if you just consider what's happening in the context, what's just gone on? Opposition, 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 opposition. You could maybe even say this is still in the context of the Sabbath, because it says now at this time all this is happening. How does Jesus rest on the Sabbath? He actually forsakes sleep at this point and just goes to commune with his Father, because there's so much tough stuff going on, because he is so emotionally drained, he needs to be recharged. But not just that, not just the context of backwards, but the context of what's about to come is important. What he was about to do is no small task. He was about to establish that which would be foundational for his ministry going forward. After he returned to the Father, the ministry of Jesus continues, and it continues according to the choice that he makes here. He's about to establish the early leadership of the church, or according to Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church, of which he is the cornerstone. And so when we read the list of people that he chooses in 13 through 16, and you read their names, I think you realize why an all-nighter of prayer was really, really necessary. Makes a lot of sense suddenly. But I also want to remind you, and it's interesting, as Jesus prays for this, notice that he's not actually praying for some sort of mass revival to happen the next day. Instead, what is he praying for? To appoint those who would bring about an enduring ministry that would come to fruition over years, not just a moment. And so let's look at that as we consider our second point together, the appointing of the apostles. Let me read verses 13 through 16. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When day breaks, Jesus comes down to his disciples. He finds them. It's clearly a larger group of disciples, not just the 12 are following him, because it says, out of his disciples, he calls, chooses, and appoints the 12 apostles. Notice this. The men didn't put forward an application. They didn't have resumes. None of them would have passed the test. Instead, it's Jesus, according to what? The result of his prayer, his communion with the Father, he goes and he chooses. Now, we do have to consider something here for a moment. What's a detail that we get and sometimes maybe take for granted? How many apostles does Jesus choose? 12. Now, when you think of the number 12, what does that make you think of? Say again, I didn't hear it. I heard so many answers, but none of them clearly. 12 tribes, good. Sometimes I think we may just read past this and go, I guess Jesus just chose it at random. I don't know. You know, maybe it's the right size of a crew. It's the perfect balance between influence and accountability. Number 12. You know, we should all have 12 people we mentor. Brilliant. I don't think that's what's happening at all in this text. I think if you read this in context, and there's a broader context that we're not going to look at even entirety today, because, as I said, this transitions between the last bit and the next bit, which is Jesus starting to preach the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great deal of similarity beyond just the choice of 12 between what God did through Moses in Israel and what God is now doing through Jesus for Israel. And I'm not going to press this more than it should be, but I also don't want to ignore this because it is there. It's not that it's just absent. If you go back to Moses and his second giving of the law, you notice that the context is one of prayer, mediating for the people. Then you'll notice it takes place on a mountain. You'll notice it is the appointing of 12 to be leaders. You'll also notice power goes forth, and then it closes out with the law being given. I think when you take that all together, you realize Jesus is establishing a mission, and that's unquestionable. This is not the 12 tribes anymore that will carry forth the mission of God, but what? The 12 apostles. And Jesus even makes an explicit connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes later in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, he says this, "Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel." There is a correlation here. And so I think maybe even to now press the theology of what's happening, if Jesus chooses 12 apostles for his ministry and mission, he's really also choosing and saying, Israel, I have a claim on how you now behave. These are the ones through which I will minister going forward. He's the Lord of the Sabbath we saw last week. So he has authority over Israel. And as we're going to see next week, he's going to give a new law through the Sermon on the Mount. He's just pressing that in. He's just showing visually in front of them, this is what's taking place right now. I'm bringing in something new. As apostles, what that means is that they're a messenger. They're someone who's sent, who can represent
and bring a message for. And if you know your Bible, you know that's exactly what these men do. That is their role going forward by divine appointment. They will be fundamental in establishing the church. They are fundamental in the fact that you and I sit here at this very day. God appointed the Gentiles, the apostles, because he was going to bring about something new, which was what? The church, his new creation. What a beautiful thing. If you sit here in these pews this morning and trust in Christ, you're part of that. Just a local expression. God's new creation. All because of this. This is where it started. This is where it was established. And this created a whole bunch of confusion in the New Testament. People weren't sure what to do with the Gentiles. They just never could figure it out. That's why so many epistles talk about that. The new covenant comes in the New Testament and God works out his plan in the present age through what? A mystery unveiled, Gentile inclusion, the church. What a surprising thing. Mystery meaning it wasn't known before that this is what God would bring about. The church was an unknown facet to the Old Testament. But that's where we stand. That's where we are today. That's what Jesus is confirming for us in this moment. And now I make a subnote because I don't want you to hear more than what I'm saying in this moment. This doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel. I don't believe that. If you know me, you know like my skin crawls when I hear that. And if you want more on my understanding of that, go listen to the sermon that I preached at Beacon Community Church. I preached on Romans 11. Hopefully there'll be no confusion as a result. But what that does mean, and this is very important, is it means right now, if I can give an analogy, God has parked Israel. He took away the keys, got out of the car, and parked them on the side until they repent. And in the meantime, what did God do? He got a new vehicle. They're called the Gentiles. And he got it and he started the car. And that is what he's now driving to accomplish the purposes that he has for this world. Understanding that is actually what makes sense of the scripture. For example, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter there is describing the Gentiles' role in God. And he actually uses the language that was once applied to Israel. Why? Because they're currently taking on the mission. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What was Israel always supposed to do? Proclaim God's excellencies. That's why they were that mediator, that priesthood between God and men. Continuing in verse 10, it says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This language is appropriate to give to the Gentile church. Why? Because they're to carry on where Israel has left off, proclaiming God's excellencies. Israel's been temporarily hardened, according to Romans 11. So that what? The fullness of Gentile salvation will come in. And the church now proclaims the gospel till it reaches the ends of the earth. And then by God's grace, one day, makes Israel jealous unto repentance and salvation. That's what's happening right now. That's what makes sense of the current state of Israel and the lack of what seems to be believing Jews. The church takes off and it becomes almost, not entirely, almost, a remnant remains, almost entirely Gentile. And here we have the appointment of these 12 apostles. If you were to say, and you would say rightly so if you said this, that the church is born at Pentecost, then you could consider this to be the church's conception. This is when the church is conceived. This is when that direction is set forward and there's no going back. Now, the importance of this, it shouldn't be understated.
And yet, if you notice in the text, it doesn't actually say that much. And that can't be overlooked either. I could break off as we look at the rest of the verses here in the names, right? Verses 14 through 16 and give you 15 sermons or maybe 12 sermons, that'd be more appropriate, on the apostles. But I don't think that's what Luke would have us do. Because that would be to focus on these guys. And that's not Luke's focus at all. What's lacking as you read through that list? Any detail about them. The only time you get details about them, it's to distinguish one from the other. Like, oh, we need to know it's this guy. He's the son of Alphaeus. This James, not the other James. That's all you need to know. There's no details. We don't want to get confused. That's why we tell you a little more, but nothing more than that. If you were to look at this crew that Jesus assembles, there are not many important. There are not many wise. I will give you a brief overcap of them, just brief. Because you know these guys, or as much as you need to know about them. Peter, as one preacher said, he's got a foot-sized hole in his mouth. That's Peter. There you go. Andrew, what does he do? Brings Peter to Jesus. He says, we found the Messiah, John 1. That's pretty good. That's good to be on record for. But that's it. James and John, besides Peter, we know a bunch more about these guys. But it's still not really that much if you think about it. They're one of the fishermen who left the business to follow. They're around when Jairus' daughter's raised. They're at the Transfiguration. They want to call down fire on the Samaritans. In Acts 3, they're around when the beggar is being taken care of. And then, and probably importantly, in Acts 4, the priests are amazed at what's happening through them because they're so dumb. They're so uneducated. The last detail we get about James is Acts 12. He is killed. We have no idea why. Herod Agrippa just kills him. And that's that. They're them. Philip, Jesus finds Philip, and then he finds Nathanael and says, look, God's promises have come to pass. Again, pretty good thing to be recorded for, but nothing more. Matthew and or Levi, tax collector, we've talked about him. Thomas is a twin and the notorious doubter. Simon the Zealot, we don't know what zealot means there. It could mean that he's a rebel against Rome or that he's zealous for God's law. Luke typically uses the term to be zealous for God's law and never to be a rebel, so maybe that, but who knows? Then there's Judas Iscariot, and you can read books on what Iscariot means. Why? Because again, no one knows. No one knows. But he became a traitor, and that's the important detail. Didn't start that way, but he became a traitor. And what that does for you is we start the list with Peter and we end the list with Judas, which is typical, always in the lists of the apostles. But here, maybe you're a first-time reader and you go, wow, I didn't know that. Now I'm ready. Right? It piques your interest. He became a traitor. Now I got to figure out how this is going to take place. As I said, in this list, we just really get names and nothing more. And I think there's a big point in all of that. What's all this about? God's glory and God's glory alone. Jesus chooses that which is ordinary. And yet all these men lived a great purpose, didn't they? They lived for God's glory. And for the most part, have become men forgotten. I think the church would benefit if that were more preachers' goals. To be a man forgotten. Live for God's glory. And then be forgotten. Just faithful plotter. I hope that's your goal this morning even. That you go, my life ought to be consumed by God's glory. But then at the end of it, if no one remembers me, if God was glorified, faithful. Faithful to the end. That the world has felt the impact of these men, even though we know very little about most of them. So, let's say these guys are as unimportant as I'm making it out to be, then why take all the time to mention their names? You didn't have to give us these verses, Luke. You gave us verses 14 through 16. You could have just stopped with the appointed the apostles.
But as I started with, keeping in the context, Theophilus is being written to so that he would be certain about what has been taught him. And so if you have these 12 men and they're already with Jesus, at this point, what are they? They're reliable witnesses. Here are 12 guys that you can go talk to. They're with Jesus all the way from his early ministry days to his death and then resurrection and ascension. 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts 1 actually make this clear. That's what the designation of apostle was. To be this apostle in a technical sense, this is what you must be. That's why it also can't continue. There's no succession because no one else meets that qualification to be the eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, resurrection, and there and then afterwards ascension. And so we have these 12 eyewitnesses mentioned so that we would be reminded that this testimony is reliable, even though they're very unremarkable. But I think that puts us in a little bit of a dilemma. If we know, and because we do, that these men are so unremarkable, but God has determined to use these men to continue his mission, how in the world is that going to work? Not because they're simple men, but because they only need one thing. Though they are weak, Jesus will prove that he is what? Strong. He will strengthen. He will show his power sufficient for the task. And I think we get a foretaste of that in what follows. So let's read the remainder of our text this morning as we consider the proliferation of power. Verses 17 through 19. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Love how it starts. Jesus takes the newly appointed 12. He comes down the mountain to an open plain, and now the ministry and mission are to continue, right? And there's lots of people. Some are Jesus' people, the first group, a large crowd of disciples. But then there's even a great multitude of people, what? From everywhere. People from everywhere. Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, the coastal region. And I think at this point, we definitely expect the first two, but if you know geography, you don't actually expect the last. You don't expect this last group, because Tyre and Sidon are really far away. They're way up the coast. This isn't a day trip or maybe even 2 days to come see Jesus. This is a massive undertaking that they have endeavored on so that they might see him. That's how far the news of Christ is spreading. Not only that, but Tyre and Sidon, in the Old Testament, they don't have a good reputation. They're characteristically enemies of Israel. Go to Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, Joel 3, Amos 1, among other passages. There, I probably could have given you 15 references. All places where God speaks of their judgment and wickedness. This is helpful because it gives us a perfect backdrop for the sermon that he's about to give on loving enemies. And a perfect backdrop for preparation for the gospel ministry for the apostles, Tyre and Sidon. I think that's what you need to see here. That God has determined to love his enemies. That will be the ministry of Jesus. Jesus saving sinners. Additional to this, this is the same geographical progression that Jesus will commission his disciples. What will he say? Judea, Jerusalem, right? All the way to the ends of the earth, which is Tyre and Sidon, the coastal regions. So you see that, but then also as you see this, you need to once again see, and every time you see Jesus healing or casting out demons, what does it show of Christ? He's full of mercy.
His enemies are coming to him, and he shows mercy to them. People with unclean spirits cured by Jesus. Notice what the people come for. It says they come, not necessarily with the right intentions. They don't come to hear Jesus, but they also come to be healed. And that's not inherently bad, but we want something more than that. What do we want more than that, especially in light of chapter 5? Maybe they come to hear and then be healed and then follow. Follow. But there's no mention of that. They come for a handout. And Jesus could just turn them away, but he doesn't. That's grace. That's mercy. These people are undeserving of all. And he still tends to them. He still cares for them. Generous mercy, even towards the undeserving. That's what we see in this text about Jesus. But not just mercy, we see power. They had come to be healed. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits, they were cured. And so what did the crowds try to do? They recognized his power. It says power was coming from him. What did they do? They just tried to touch him. Just one simple touch and they could be healed. It says all were healed. This is power on display from a Savior who's completely merciful, even just allowing them to do so. I think this is a great foretaste of the kingdom of Christ. This is a foretaste of what Christ accomplishes through Calvary and what he will bring to bear in its fullness when he returns. You see the mercy of God on the cross, don't you? Not for the righteous that he dies. Not for the healthy, but for the cursed, for the sick, for the sin-ridden, the rebels, his enemies. He goes and he dies and he takes their curse upon himself. And we see his love and the effectiveness of this when we look at the result, which we've been talking about, which is the purchasing of his own bride, the church, through his own shed blood. And he doesn't just purchase her and then leave her. He supplies her with power. He gives his spirit. Again, this foretaste of what will come in full. So that she'd be righteous today. So that she'd grow today and proclaim his excellencies. But then he does return. He does not leave her. And he does reverse the curse. He does take all of the effects of sin, having already paid for its penalty. He takes its power and then he removes its presence and replaces it with glory, splendor, peace, justice. And all his people, what do? They come and they submit to him. They trust in him. They worship him. They live for him because you can do none other. When you see that that is Christ, that that is the Messiah, that he is a Savior that would stand in your place and offer salvation to a sinner like you, you leave everything and follow him because he is most certainly a glorious King. That's what these apostles have done. That's what they were called unto. And I think that's what you should expect to see them doing here. They're a new group of apostles. They're fresh picked. There's all these people that are gathered, right? So much ministry that needs to be done. And so we expect, now watch the disciples go. They're set loose. But we don't even get a hint of that, do we? Look at those verses. Power was coming from who? Jesus. Who was healing them all? Jesus. Peter? No. James? John? No. Jesus. He chose these 12 men for ministry, but he shows that he's the only reason they will accomplish anything.
He's the only reason they will be relevant. He is the only reason they will be useful. I don't know if you've ever been part of a group project. I hated them growing up. Just hated them. But what always happens in a group project? One person does all the work. We know it. You know it's true. Welcome to the lives of the disciples. They're just always riding the coattails of Jesus. What a great place to be. They don't need to look to themselves for power. They don't need to look to themselves for strength. They get to trust that Jesus will be sufficient for everything they do. What a great ministry to be given. Is anything different for us today? No. And I love this presentation of Christ. The phrase, power was coming from him. Unique phrase again. It makes me think back, especially in the context, to the encounter with Moses and God on Mount Sinai. Remember what happens when he comes down the mountain after encountering God? He's radiating glory. But what shortly happens thereafter, Moses has to put a veil on. Why? Because that glory is fading. He hides the transformative power of God because it's diminishing from him as soon as he leaves God's presence. But here Jesus, God in flesh, as he heals everyone, does not lose an ounce of power. It just keeps coming from him. Why? Because it was not received, it's given. He is the source. It doesn't need to slowly fade. It just keeps coming. This little text, I think, is the guarantee why the mission of these ordinary 12 men will continue on, because Jesus is their power supply. His ministry will be successful because he's the one that sends them, their apostles, on his behalf. And there's so much evidence of the reality of that in our world today. They were 12 nobodies. And that the world has been so transformed that even in a matter of weeks, the majority of the world will celebrate something called Christmas. And as pagan as that may be now, it only exists in the form that it's celebrated because God's mission has not failed. And God's mission has been so very transformative. Jesus' power has been sufficient to empower his church and bring about the purposes of the Father that he prayed for at the start of our text for 2,000 years. Jesus made his disciples a promise, and really the world a promise, in Matthew 16:18, where he says, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Again, we stand here as living proof of that promise. Christ builds it. He will build his church. It will not be overcome, even though Satan is against it. The gates of Hades. Even though Peter has a part to play in it, it's still going to work. What a grace of God. What power on display. That he would use men, women, children, his church. Not because we're sufficient, but according to his own sufficiency. That's what we've seen this morning, the ministry of Christ confirmed. I pray it encourages you to look to your Savior and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, as we see the example of your Son, we are reminded that we must pray, that we ought to come to you knowing that we have lack, but you lack nothing. Day in, day out, if we long to glorify you, if we long to participate in your mission as your church, we must be prayerful people. So help us to that end. Give us that humility, humility of hearts. That day in and day out, our labor would be as great in prayer as anything else. Father, as we do, we need a confidence that Jesus' power will be sufficient. So I ask that you would grant us that as well. Father, that we would be protected from deception, that we can find power elsewhere, especially ourselves, but even in other things, Lord. And maybe ideas of the world or traditions of men, even vehicles that man in their wisdom thinks ought to be a better vehicle than the church. Protect us from this. May we recognize so clearly and be so very, Father, excited and devoted to the institution that you have established for your glory that will bring about your plans and purposes. We ask all of this in Christ's name, and we ask that you truly would be glorified in and through this. Amen.